Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right. I'm not going to do what I did last week and set myself up to be stoned. All right. Taking a different approach this morning. But I have a question that I want to start with. Have you met anyone? And I imagine you have. But have you met someone who claims to be against organized religion? Maybe. If you probe a little bit deeper when someone makes the statement of, I'm against organized religion, most likely you're going to hear them say something negative about the church. Maybe they've had some kind of bad experience with the church at some point in time in their life. It's possible. They just have no appetite for God. The thinking of such a person is usually that the church just isn't for me. I can worship just as easily on the lake or out in nature. I've given my deacons a hard time about that one. Right? I can worship in the tree stand. Well, yes, you can, but will you? Or are you taking a nap? I would be. My hunting is not sitting. My hunting is hunting. Pursuing my prey. But for others, attending church has become this take-it-or-leave-it proposition. And it's become even more so in the last 4 years. There might not be any real negative feelings about church. There just isn't this idea or a thought of the church holding any meaningful place in a person's life. So why? Church is simply a place that some folks may or may not go to on any given Sunday. But this isn't what God intended for His church. He didn't send His Son to die so that we could show up once a week. The church was never meant to be a family tradition or a social club. We know God desires so much more for His people than to sing a few songs, listen to a sermon, and give an offering. James MacDonald talks a little bit about this in his book, Vertical Church. He writes, people are deeply dissatisfied with infighting, backbiting, heartbreaking, frustrating church as it exists in the communities, and they long to stop attending church out of obligation. Too many return to their cars each week unsatisfied, even frustrated or grieved by their church experience, only to vote with their feet by doing something different the next weekend. Church shopping quickly becomes just shopping, and soon just sleeping in. Even the most optimistic, persistent churchgoers are forced to agree that we are far from what Jesus had in mind when He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why then does the church exist? Thankfully, God gave us the answer in His Word. Jesus established His church so that a forgiven people, without spot or wrinkle, might shine like stars in the world. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter describes the church this way. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This description is a far cry from how many people view the church. We're about to see in our passage today Paul's profound love for the Thessalonian Christians and this church in Thessalonica. He wanted to see them grow in their love for one another and to mature in their relationship with Jesus. Paul's love for them and their love for one another. Paul was more than aware of the importance that this church played in the advancement of the gospel into the Roman Empire. He knew they couldn't do it alone. They needed to do it together, walking together, sacrificing together, suffering together, and praying together. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 17, and we're going to read all the way through all of chapter 3. So starting in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Starting in chapter 3, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and afflictions, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now, we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us, that we have it before us, that we can read it, we can learn from it, we can, and by reading it and hearing it, Lord, that we can hear from you. And open our hearts to hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you're a note taker, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. I left you some blanks this time, so you can fill in the blanks. Some of our more tactile learners like to take notes. And I left you some space to draw pictures if you're that kind of person too. So, all right. So the first thing that we see out of this passage is that the church walks together. All right, the church walks together. When we began our series, we saw that Paul got kicked out of Thessalonica. This abrupt departure must have really stirred up a lot of emotions for him. Paul's mind was on the Thessalonians as he traveled to Berea and then to Athens. Since Paul experienced persecution, he must have feared that this young church would also face persecution and perhaps it would be too much for them to handle. So Satan kept Paul from visiting the Thessalonians multiple times. And perhaps Paul feared Satan was working overtime, sowing seeds of fear and doubt among these young believers. Paul faced his own doubts about whether he would ever make it back. He wondered if the Thessalonians harbored any resentment or bitterness toward him, thinking that maybe he had just simply abandoned them. He also recognized that since his departure, false teachers might creep in. And in all of this, Paul is giving us a glimpse of his heart. He has a profound love for God's church. There's a model of church planting in which a planting pastor will go into a community and he'll start a church. And he'll, you know, do this whole figuring out the demographics and doing outreach and finding a place to meet together. And once that church is established, he's discipling someone. He's working with someone and developing them into a leader so that way that person can then become the pastor of that church. And once he gets that person established as a pastor of that church, this planting pastor backs out, goes to the next community and does the whole thing over again. And that's his particular calling. That's what we see a lot of what Paul does in his missionary travels. As he goes in and he shares the gospel, he speaks the truth of the gospel to this community, and a church is born out of all of the work that Paul does. And Paul sets someone up to be an elder in that church. And then Paul backs out and he goes on to the next city and does the same thing. Certainly, this planting pastor has a heart like Paul's, right? He cares about this church. Even though he isn't actively part of the development of the church, he cares deeply for the church. Just like Jesus does, right? A lot of folks might just turn their back on the church. Paul would not, and he could not. One of the things that I learned in my undergrad was if you're serving as a pastor of a church, when you leave that church, leave that church. It's like, okay. So when I was serving as a youth minister and we ended up leaving this church that we were serving in, anybody who was my Facebook friend was no longer my Facebook friend. It was a rough split that when we left that church. It wasn't on the best of terms. But what I didn't want to happen in that is I didn't want these teens reaching out going, hey, this new youth pastor is an idiot. We want you to come back. We want to go wherever you're at. I'm like, no, that's not. If you're following the preacher, if you're following the youth guy, if that's your reason to be somewhere, you're there for the wrong reason. You ought to be there because of Jesus. Don't let me stand in the way of you and Jesus. I might be a pretty cool guy, but I'm not that cool. Right? Jesus needs to be our focus. And the journey of the church wasn't for the Thessalonians alone. Right? They couldn't do it by themselves. It was also Paul's journey. Right? He was still actively involved in this church. He wanted to be. They were walking together. The journey of our church was not for each of us to walk alone. Right? We walk together. We walk together by sharing a genuine concern for one another. In our text, in chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verses 1 and 5, Paul expresses his deep desire to see these Thessalonians again. This is an example of deeply rooted love. Paul had this on his heart all the time. Look at what he wrote to the Philippians. He says, "It's right for me to think this way about all of you because I have you in my heart. And you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." You know, when Rebecca and I are traveling, and y'all keep getting text messages about where we're at and how things are going, maybe you're thinking, jeez, would you just stop? Enjoy your vacation. Know that the reason behind this is our love for y'all. Not too long ago, there was something going around social media that says something like, tell someone you love them a lot, make it awkward. Paul's concern for the church wasn't one-sided. We look at chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and afflictions, we have been comforted about you throughout your faith. Man, what a picture of a church. This is far from a take it or leave it attitude. This was a church that wanted to be together. They didn't have a mad dash to the parking lot after worship services were over. What would happen if people in the church really began to love each other this way? I remember hearing from friends in the South who would get to church at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning and they wouldn't go home until 9 o'clock Sunday night. That's a long time, right? Yeah, yeah. Who cares about football? We got something more important to deal with here, right? There's a passion to be together, and these folks were invested in one another. When we simply attend church without any sort of investment, and investment isn't always money, right? But when we simply attend church without any investment, our tendency is to sit back and play the critic. We become like the father who, upon getting in the car after church, proceeded to criticize everyone, from the pastor to the pianist. I don't know how they can critique and criticize Devon, but anybody can do it, I guess. Right? But listening intently and recalling what his dad put in the offering plate, the kid said, you know, Dad, I thought it was a pretty good show for a buck. Church is far more than just a service that we attend. The church is God's people doing God's work together. We walk together. Secondly, we sacrifice together. When it comes to the church together, sacrifice is part of the process. This means we sacrifice our plans and our comforts for one another. This doesn't necessarily mean that one person ought to totally sacrifice the totality of who they are for the church. Families are often torn to shreds when a church requires too much sacrifice from their pastor with little to no return. I was talking to Dr. Fred, our executive director, and he's of the generation of church workers that everything was about the church. Family was sacrificed for the work of the church. And that caused issues with families, right? We have a newer generation of pastors that's in this mindset of, let's see, what wording do I want to use? The church doesn't matter, my family is all that matters. Almost, and somewhere there's got to be a balance. But it gets to the point of so much focus on family that it turns into laziness with work, right? There is work to be done. And you know what? You guys do a much better job of honoring my day off and my vacations than what I do. And thank you for that. That shows care to us. But sometimes plans are sacrificed for one another. Paul's plan to send Timothy back to Thessalonica wasn't a small thing. Simply put, he had his plate full in Athens. The city was a philosopher's playground. It was home to more than 30,000 different gods. This was a university town with more than its fair share of Christianity's critics. If ever Paul needed reinforcements, on that battlefield. It was in Athens. Yet Paul was willing to engage the enemy alone if it meant that he could somehow learn of the fate of the Thessalonian church. So he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them. This the Greek word that's used here, that's translated encourage, means to call alongside. Paul sent Timothy for the purpose of cheering them on. He was willing to adjust his plans to accomplish God's plans. That's what believers do. They recognize that God is working in a thousand ways that we can't see. Sometimes we can become so wrapped up in our world that we miss out on what God is doing in His world. Right? You know, isn't this the basic premise of experiencing God? Which, by the way, that reminds me. Henry Blackaby, the author of Experiencing God, passed away yesterday. So be praying for that family. But the premise there is we can so often get caught up in doing things our way and try to invite God to join us. Right? Isn't that what we try to do so often? It's like, I want to do this thing. God, join me in this work that I want to do. Right? What we ought to be doing is seeking where God is moving and join Him in His work. Join Him where He's working. Do what He's doing. Right? While I was headed to Illinois, Buck Hill called me. He's been in communication with the church up in Fort Yates, and the folks there are wanting to reignite this church. And Buck is a church planter. So he's working with Paul Young, who is our church relations missionary to Native American churches. And they're working together to see what it's going to look like to make Fort Yates a church plant and to reignite the passion for the gospel in that community. Now, if I were to just tell Buck, do it on your own. I can't send anybody up there. I need everybody here. I can't call Eugene and say, hey, I need you to go to Fort Yates because, man, we could do so much better work here. That would be wrong of me. What we ought to do as a church is seek where God is working, right? And come alongside Him. If God is working in Fort Yates, we ought to go alongside God and help in Fort Yates, whatever way that looks like for us, whatever God tells us to do to come alongside Him and His work in Fort Yates. If that means that I call Eugene and send him up to Fort Yates a couple times over the next 6 months, then that's what it looks like. We sacrifice together to help out a nearby cooperating church. This also means that we sacrifice our comforts for one another. Do y'all know that ministry is dirty work? It's dirty. There's all sorts of things that take place any given week in which those who are engaged in ministries will have to participate in. Most of them are not glamorous. I've often seen these nifty little signs, and Rebecca's former boss had one in his office that says, working for the Lord, the pay isn't great, but the benefits are out of this world. In 1858, prior to leaving for the South Pacific Islands of Vanuatu, Scottish missionary John Patton had a conversation with a friend who told him that if you go there, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. Here's what John Patton said in response. He said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now. I guess in other words, he said, listen up, old man. He said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Man, if there was ever a mic drop moment, that'd have been it. The rewards awaiting us in heaven always trump the sacrifices that we make here on earth. As God told Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice. But in all of it, we sacrifice together. It's part of our obedience. Third, we suffer together. We suffer together. Even though our sins are forgiven in Christ, this doesn't mean our problems always go away. In some cases, our problems shift, and we experience a whole new set of problems. We live in a fallen world which hates being called out for its fallen state. And because people hate being called out for, or even called a better way, there's this ever-present reality of potential persecution. We ought to be prepared. Peter writes, "Don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead," he writes, "rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of His glory." And Jesus warned us in John 15, if the world hates you, understand it hated me before it hated you. I like what Tertullian said. He said, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Persecution, hardship, and difficulty are all expectations for the Christian. They were never meant to be exceptions for the Christian. We ought not ask, will I face trouble? Rather, we ought to ask, how will I respond when I face trouble? And there's an important word in that question. Respond. To respond is much more challenging. And it's really a part of a discipleship process. When we react, we are acting out of emotion, out of insecurity, and out of fear. To respond takes work and preparation. Whenever I teach a church security seminar, one of the aspects of this teaching is an active intruder response. How do we respond when someone comes into the church wanting to cause harm? And it's the exact same material that I taught in university and in public schools. Preparation is the key. Got to be prepared. Got to be prepared. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 teaches, consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's a preparation. Right? We're getting ready for it. We ought to respond to trial and hardship like the sage who lived on a tiny island in the Pacific. When asked by his residents how they should prepare for this rapidly approaching tidal wave, he replied, "We would all do well to learn how to live underwater." We can't expect to avoid it, but we should prepare to endure it. We suffer together by bearing one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2 states, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This means we come alongside a struggling brother or sister and we help shoulder the weight of a trial or temptation that threatens to pull them under. Interestingly, in Galatians 6:5, we see these words, for each will have to bear his own load. The Greek word translated load in Galatians 6:5 refers to an individual burden that is not transferable. We each have certain obligations for which we alone are responsible. Our families, our personal holiness, right? However, we can bear other burdens, one another's burdens. We can come alongside a struggling brother or sister and help shoulder the weight of a trial or temptation, right? Flip back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 8 to 13. All right? It says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Whoopsie. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. This is bearing one another's burden. Right? As long as Moses' hand was held up, the Israelites prevailed. So Aaron and Hur helped him out. Held his arms up. Held his arms up. Gave him a place to sit down and held his arms up. This is what it means when Paul says to bear one another's burden. If our brother or sister in Christ is struggling, we come up under them, we hold them up, just as Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms. By so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ and we are suffering together. Those of you who are parents, have you ever stepped on a Lego? Yeah. I'm not sure there's a pain that's worse than that. Maybe stubbing your pinky toe on the corner of the coffee table. That might be a close second. Childbirth is a distant third. I'm joking. I have no idea. Except for the few seconds of feeling that hand clamping down on mine. I have no idea what childbirth feels like. But I imagine stepping on a Lego is very close. All right? It hurts. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make here is that it isn't just your foot that hurts when you step on a Lego. Right? You step on a Lego, ow, that hurts. But you feel it other places too, right? It doesn't just hurt in that point where you hit. It doesn't hurt just the pinky toe when you slam it up against the coffee table. More of your body hurts. Maybe you feel sick to your stomach when that happens. Or to keep from screaming some kind of obscenity in the hearing of your kids, maybe you bite your lip. It's a little extra pain, right? When one part of the body hurts, the whole body is affected. And one thing we see in Scripture is the church is the body of Christ. Right? When one part hurts, the rest of us are affected by it. We bear one another's burdens. This is what it means to be the body of Christ. Ray Comfort put it well when he said, Jesus isn't something we put on to make our journey more comfortable. He's not a life enhancer. He's a life rescuer. And because he's a life rescuer, we bear one another's burdens. Jesus definitely makes our lives richer, better, and more meaningful. But far greater than any of these temporary benefits, he gives us eternal benefits like forgiveness of sin and an eternal dwelling place with the Father. While life with Jesus is better, it may not necessarily be easier. Says Stellar Cart saying back in 2009, life is good, eternal life is better. We can find solace in these words from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Following Jesus means something. It isn't easy, but it's worth every moment. People may turn against us, but at the end of the day, the real foe is the tempter, or Satan. It is this enemy who does the most to attempt to derail our walk with Christ. A vibrant church poses a significant threat to Satan's stronghold in any given community. And his strategy is to steal and to kill and to destroy. If he can steal our joy, he can destroy our work. His ultimate goal is to steer people away from God's saving gospel. Death is his ultimate goal. If Satan can't render the church inoperative, he will work to make her ineffective. It's no coincidence that petty church disagreements often grow into giant church problems. When we get zealous for our own cause, we might think we are defending the church, when in reality we might be destroying her. Therefore, we must suffer together against the work of the enemy so that we are made stronger in the strength of the Lord. We walk together, we sacrifice together, we suffer together, and finally we pray together. This year's theme for the Dakota Baptist Convention is We Always Pray. The staff of the DBC is working through this book from Tom Eliff called A Passion for Prayer. At our staff meeting last week, each of us were assigned a chapter of this book to read and to study and to prepare a discussion for. And as we did that, I picked a chapter that was how do we respond? The appropriate response to delayed answer. So when God delays answering a prayer, how do we respond to that? And I'm thinking, sweet, we've got things on our prayer list that have been there for at least 6 years, if not longer. So, Tom, tell me, what do we do? Well, I got kicked in the teeth reading this chapter because it wasn't what I expected. Man, it caused me to have to look inward. It's not about what is God not doing, but it's more, how am I offending God? What do I got going on that is creating issues, that is being a hindrance to my prayers? What is blocking my prayers from getting up to the Father? What sin do I have to deal with? And it's not always me. There could be other things going on, right? It could be the enemy. He's stopping them somehow or another. He's got something going on. He's trying to thwart things. Look, Paul couldn't even get to Thessalonica. Satan kept stopping him. Or God's got something going on. God's working something out. I think about the Exodus, right? And we kept seeing Moses going back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh saying, yeah, you can go. And then he changes his mind. His heart is hardened, right? There's something that God is doing in Pharaoh's life, and what ends up happening at the end of it all is God's glory is ultimately seen in the Israelite people. They can't say that Pharaoh let them go. No, they can say God got us out. Maybe that's what's happening in some of our lives when we're not seeing prayers being answered. Maybe God's doing something huge. And instead of, God, will you grant my request? Maybe we need to pray, God, what are you doing? How can I come alongside what you're doing in this situation? And we see in Scripture, and even Moses had this, God relented. It seems as though God changed his mind and didn't destroy a city. Maybe it was the case that God wasn't going to destroy the city. He was just waiting for Moses to ask. Right? So to us, it looks like God's going to change his mind. But maybe he's got a plan and he's just waiting for us to ask. God, what is it you want me to do in this situation? Where do you want me to come alongside you? You're bigger than me. Your plan is better than me. How do I fit into this plan? And what do I need to do? And then things will change when we are obedient and fall in line with that, right? Well, we also had a Zoom call with the author. That was kind of cool. And so out of that, when we get finished with Genesis on Wednesday nights, I want to shift into this book and talk about a passion for prayer. But Paul wrote, "We pray very earnestly night and day." It's pretty intense. Night and day. One author talks about this kind of earnest prayer. He says, "The praying which makes a prayerful ministry is not a little praying put in as we put flavor to give a pleasant smack, but the praying must be in the body, in form, the blood and bones. Prayer is no petty duty put into a corner, no piecemeal performance made out of the fragments of time which have been snatched from business and other engagements of life. But it means that the best of our time, the heart of our time and strength must be given. To be passionate in our prayer together, we are persistent in our prayers for one another, and we are purposeful in our prayers for one another. Our desire through our prayers together ought to be such that we are lifting one another up to the Lord for growth, for openness to His Word, to being transformed by His Word, so that we can do what we see in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls us into His kingdom and glory. So how are we doing, church? Are we the church together? Do we recognize that we're on this journey together? How about individually? Are you in this journey together with us? Maybe you're here and you're not even on the journey. Man, how do we get on this journey? How do we walk together? How do we sacrifice together? How do we suffer together? How do we pray together? Well, it starts with Jesus. God created everything so it was perfect. And so we could have a right relationship with Him. Something happens and we sin. Our sin separates us from God. It creates this massive chasm that can't be repaid by good works. We can't do it. We don't have the capacity to pay the penalty for our sin. We can't do enough good work to overcome it. I've often equated sin with our GPA. If you are a student, man, my freshman year of my undergrad study, I left with a 0.0765 GPA. 0.0765 GPA. In an entire year, I passed one class. Right? Passed one class. That means it was a D. All right? It didn't matter how long I went to school. It didn't matter how many 4.0 semesters I had for the rest of my collegiate career, my undergrad career. I would never, ever, ever have a 4.0. Cumulative. Right? This is never going to happen. So I graduate from my undergrad. And then I move on to something else. So we work in this life, right? And we try and we try and we try to get back in right relationship with God. But then paying the price for our sin, right? Jesus was that sacrifice that paid the price for our sin. He died on the cross. Right? When we make Jesus king of our life, we graduate. And we move on to master's study. So the cool thing about master's study, all right, I've done one master's, my first one I didn't do super great, but I did well enough to graduate from it. But then when I did my master's of corporate security, that was a whole new ball game. It was a new creation which Scripture teaches that when we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Whole new study. Whole new university. Whole new life. And in Christ, we have a 4.0. And in Christ, you get a whole new GPA. And you can keep going and going and going. And you can finish ultimately with a 4.0. Paying the price for our sin, Jesus died on the cross. And everyone who believes in Jesus, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. To repent means we're going this way. We're following our own life. We're doing things our own way. To repent goes, whoop, nope, not doing that anymore. I'm going right to Jesus. Heading straight to the cross. It says, believe the gospel and you will be saved. Man, that's so awesome. And when we do that, we receive this thing called eternal life. And anyone who receives eternal life receives it in that moment that they repent and believe in the gospel. And life that is eternal begins in that moment and it lasts forever. It can't be lost. Amen?
Yeah.
If today is the day that you're ready to repent and believe the gospel, come talk to me. Or talk to Eugene or Mike or Dwight or Terry or Angie or Rebecca or Devon or Marcia or Josh or Eileen or Liz or Ted, Becky. Here's the cool thing, all right? I say that and I imagine some of us went, I don't know if I'm equipped for that. If you've got enough faith to be saved, you've got enough faith to share. If you got enough Jesus to be saved, you got enough Jesus to share. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. All right. Maybe you're here and you want to journey with us. You're on a journey. You've repented and you believe the gospel. You're on a journey, but you're walking on that journey by yourself. Maybe you want to join in with us. Come talk to me about church membership. Love to have you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you that you call us. Lord, your word says that we can't come to you unless you call us. Lord, today, if you're calling anybody, let today be the day that they are obedient to your calling and they would come to know you. That they would be obedient to you and what you have for them to do. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.